Churches like to identify themselves by slogans, and the most popular one among congregational churches like this one is that they are God's free people, with an emphasis on the word free. They do not believe for a moment that they are God's only people, but that they are distinctive in the degree of freedom they feel to interpret the Bible without the pressures of an official church creed formulated by other human beings in the past. They justify this freedom of conscience by pointing to the life of Jesus himself, who by comparison with the religious authorities of his time was truly a free spirit. The strict and legalistic Pharisees would keep their fellow Jews in subjection by wrapping them in hundreds of detailed laws. Jesus made wise and unselfish love the ultimate test of all restrictions imposed in the name of religion. It was a risky decision, and he paid for it finally with his life. Refusing to be as judgmental as the Pharisees, he even associated with people they branded as sinners, and they criticized him bitterly for exercising that freedom. If some need took precedence over the rules about fasting, he ignored them. When the authorities noticed that he did not always pay attention to the religious ritual of hand washing, he reminded them that it's a clean heart that matters to God. When he violated rules of the Sabbath by healing the sick on that day, and when his hungry disciples broke the laws about working on the Sabbath day by harvesting heads of grain as they walked through a field, he exalted compassion over finicky rules by saying that the Sabbath was made to be of use to people, that people were not made for the Sabbath. He was God's free man. And it is no surprise to hear him tell the authorities that when they learned the truth about God's priorities, they would not longer be in bondage to hundreds of traditional restrictions and prejudices. With that bit of background on how Jesus exalted freedom of conscience, I would now like to do a second introduction to this sermon. As most of you know already, not many novelists in the world rate more highly than the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky. His Brothers Karamazov is a masterpiece of world literature, and one chapter of that novel has been praised by superb critics as the greatest story in the greatest novel ever written. Because it so dramatically pits the authority of the church against the freedom of the individual, I would like to jog your memory of it this morning as a second prelude to the sermon. Set during the dark days of the Inquisition, when the church smothered anyone who tried to reform it or who sought the freedom of conscience we value here, this chapter called The Grand Inquisitor features two principal characters. One is a stranger, clearly meant to be Jesus, making a return visit after many centuries, gentle and loving as before, so that crowds come flocking around him for help and healing. The other character is an aged cardinal of the established church, who just the day before encountering this divine visitor had been busy burning heretics. And just as Jesus was arrested centuries earlier for preaching love, forgiveness, and freedom. So now this grand inquisitor, recognizing a threat to the power of his church, orders his guards to throw the visitor into prison. That night, the old grand inquisitor comes alone to talk with his prisoner, whom he had so quickly recognized. He mocks the returned Christ for having offered people freedom centuries before, arguing that the masses really fear freedom and are forever willing to trade it for substitutes offered by the church. There are three powers, he says, three powers alone, able to conquer and hold captive forever the conscience of the masses. Those forces, he tells Jesus, are miracle, mystery, and authority. Three things most people want so much that the church is able to control them, he says, by granting their wishes. You wanted faith freely given, he tells Jesus, but we have corrected your work and taught believers to follow blindly, even against reason. Let's now think about those three forces for a moment, beginning with mystery. The word points to things that defy logical explanation, that seem in some way beyond normal human experience. Fascination with mystery goes back as far as we have any records of human life. 20 centuries ago, in Christ's time, there were various mystery religions which admitted members by fiercely guarded secret rituals. The Eleusinian and Dionysian mysteries, for example, with sanctuaries which only the initiated could enter. Special status, of course, has always intrigued us. More than one church holds people with the promise that they can please God in no other church. It may, in thoughtful moments, seem a little mysterious that God would be so exclusive, but I know from my own early life how attractive that idea can be. In ancient times, one of the most popular places for those who loved the mystery and magic of special status was the Grecian oracle at Delphi, near the foot of Mount Parnassus, where a temple stood over the mouth of a cavern from which vapors came, which were thought to be the breath of the resident god. A priestess sitting over those vapors on a tripod inhaled them, went into a trance, and muttered words which were written down for interpretation by attending priests. These mouthpieces for the god Apollo were clever enough to give answers so ambiguous that they could be made to fit almost any subsequent event, a strategy that kept them in business for quite a while. It was fascination with this kind of mystery that kept customers coming until science and logic began to explain away one mystery after another. For example, there have been many stories about how earth and sky were created. One of them, which you know well, describing a solid, stable earth set in the center of the universe for the benefit of a special life form for whom the sun and the moon were hung up in the sky to give light. It was a comforting mystery, until expanding knowledge taught us that this planet is neither solid nor stable, made us wonder why the sun's winter light should be so different from its light in summer, and why, if the moon really was hung to give us light in darkness, it should vanish entirely for 1/4 of each month. As science kept answering questions like these, the frontiers of mystery receded, and people for whom mystery was the essence of religion felt betrayed. Many of my very dear Catholic friends who did not read a word of Latin hated it when the Mass began to be said in English, because that diminished the mystery. If we can understand it, they seem to feel, it loses some of its magic. Congregational churches may be somewhat less captivated by mystery, but I have had parishioners complain vigorously when in some familiar ritual we said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I've tried to explain that ghost was used in the famous English translation of 1611 because in those days the word ghost meant spirit and did not carry modern connotations of haunted houses and cartoons of Casper the Friendly Ghost. So in the same time period with the King James Version of the Bible, when a Franciscan friar in Romeo and Juliet is called our ghostly father, it means simply, and it meant to everybody in an Elizabethan audience, our spiritual father. That usage is dead. So to avoid the modern baggage of spookiness and the occult, it makes much better sense to speak of a Holy Spirit and not of a Holy Ghost. But the word ghost adds a touch of mystery, in addition to having a long tradition behind it. So some people find it very, very difficult to give up. In his confrontation with Jesus, Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor knows how useful such magic can be in holding his flock together. He also recognizes how eagerly they looked for miracles to confirm their faith. What he means by the word miracle is something supernatural, an event that surpasses all human and natural powers and is believed to be a direct intervention by God, a violation of natural law. I give you the most recent example I have read. Every day, someone, somewhere, claims supernatural protection, even when it is denied to good people in the same vicinity. As this woman did in a recent newspaper story about divine intervention during a tornado. I'm quoting her. We knew God's hands had protected us because the house still stood there with a strip of paint peeled up on top of the doorway that appeared to look like an angel. A miracle, she would tell you. Now there is, of course, another common use of the word miracle to mean nothing more than something remarkable or marvelous with no thought of the supernatural. A long time ago, when student apartments were not routinely furnished with washing machines, I brought home one day a Bendix washer with that round door of clear glass in the front so you could actually see the suds and clothes tumbling around inside. With our first child in diapers, Billy pulled up a chair, watched it work, and sighed ecstatically, "This is a miracle." But she was not involving God. She simply meant it was a blessed triumph of human engineering. This is not the kind of miracle the Grand Inquisitor had in mind in our Russian novel. He means what the Pharisees in the time of Christ meant when they asked him, and hear this carefully, for a sign from heaven, a clap of thunder from the clear sky, perhaps, the sun going unexpectedly dark, some prodigious event that could only be explained as an act of God and would authenticate what he was saying to them. Do you know how Jesus reacted to their request? According to Mark, the earliest of the Gospels, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign shall be given to them." It is a flat, categorical refusal to win converts through supernatural proof. And it's in harmony with what Jesus says in one of his parables about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus who pleaded for help at the rich man's gate. In this piece of teaching fiction, both of them die and end up separated by a great gulf. Lazarus in the bosom of Father Abraham, the rich man suffering the torments of punishment. He begs for relief, is refused by Father Abraham, and then says, "Well, at least send Lazarus back to earth to warn my five brothers so they will not make the same mistakes I did." And in his parable, Jesus uses Abraham to explain something about faith. "No," says Father Abraham, "they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear what they say." It isn't the answer the rich man wants. After all, he too had heard preaching without paying any attention. So he begs again for a miracle. "But if someone goes from the dead, they will repent." When you hear Abraham's final response to that plea, remember who is putting the words in his mouth in this parable. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, though someone should rise from the dead." Did Jesus know, on the day he told this story, that through centuries still to come, his followers would try to bolster his message of how to live by tales of supernatural wonders? Were those early disciples who wrote about him confused about his feelings? They record that he refused to perform miracles during his trial in the desert, and that he refused to authenticate himself before the Pharisees with supernatural wonders, only to turn around and portray him as walking on water and raising the dead. If you were here last week, it may make sense to speculate that perhaps the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith were not exactly the same person. Well, we've talked about two of the strategies used by the Grand Inquisitor's Church to satisfy the masses: mystery and miracles. So a quick word more about the third one, authority. Is it true that most people want someone to tell them what to believe and how to make decisions? Freedom of thought during the Inquisition was a deadly sin. People who dared claim freedom of conscience were burned at the stake. And although the punishments may be subtler now, it is still true that a free-thinking episcopal bishop may be vilified and persecuted, and that Catholic scholars like Hans Küng and Father Curran may lose their jobs for questioning the church's right to be their final authority. And millions applaud this because they fear freedom and feel authority is the only power that will hold believers together. But there is another reason for embracing authority. Freedom means responsibility, means you have to build your own faith, means an expenditure of time, thought, and energy. I remember my amazement years ago when Claire Booth Luce, wife of the founder of Life and Time magazine, announced to all of us that she was converting to Catholicism because she wanted to be told what to believe and how to worship and not have to spend precious energy deciding on those things for herself. She had a perfect right to do that. She wanted to use the saved time to pursue her own successful career. But in words used by an ardent young Nazi once, explaining his loyalties, she wanted to be free from freedom. In Dostoevsky's novel, the Grand Inquisitor knows all these things about human psychology and tells the returned Jesus that the freedom he offers will never be accepted by the masses. "We have corrected your work," he says, "and have founded it upon miracle, mystery, and authority. Relieved them of the risks and burdens of freedom and brought them rejoicing to be led like sheep." He confesses to Jesus that he too once prized freedom, but turned back and joined the ranks of those who have corrected your work. And tomorrow, he says, you will see the crowds give up their freedom once again, and at a sign from me, they will help me burn you. I have spoken. I shall quote for you now the end of that story and leave you to interpret it in the freedom of thought we cherish in this church. But you need to listen now with special care. "When the inquisitor ceased speaking, he waited some time for his prisoner to answer him. He saw that the prisoner had listened intently all the time, looking gently into his face and evidently not wishing to reply. The old man longed for him to say something, however bitter and terrible. But he suddenly approached the old man in silence and softly kissed him on his bloodless, aged lips. Never, never." And he led him out into the dark alleys of the town. The prisoner went away. Reason, truth, freedom of conscience. The Grand Inquisitor had one thing right. No church has ever captivated millions by offering those things. Miracle, mystery, and authority, these are the holy trinity of religious power. If you doubt it, look around. Listen to how people talk about their faith. Read the religion section of the newspaper, and I think you will agree that the Grand Inquisitor of Dostoevsky's great novel was right in believing that his way would always have more appeal to the masses than the difficult and dangerous freedom offered by Christ. In the poignant symbolism of our short story, Jesus bestows upon humanity the kiss of love and freedom, and over, we turn him away. Perhaps Jesus had this in mind long ago when he said, "The gate that leads to life is small, and the road is narrow, and those who find it are few."